of our salvation is available to us in view of the fact that Jesus is alive. You know, let me give you an obvious example of what I'm talking about. For example, we know that because Jesus died and his blood was shed, we have been forgiven, right? The blood of the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world, the blood of the spotless Lamb, the one who fulfilled all of the sacrifices that God prescribed to the Jews in his law. He shed his blood, and with his blood he redeemed us. Okay? So by his dying, the penalty of our sin has been completely paid for. Okay? We know these sorts of things. Well, likewise, in him being raised up into the newness of life, into life, okay? He was dead, he was buried 3 days in keeping with the scriptures. And as an aside, remember, everything that Jesus did, especially in the book of Matthew, excuse me for my voice, Matthew makes a point of pointing out, and Jesus did this in order that what was written way back was fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures, right? So he was buried for 3 days in keeping with what the scriptures said. And then he was raised up into the newness of life, into life, into, I keep saying newness of life, but that applies more to us. He was raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he lives. Well, one of the things that we considered about that, you know, in this series, Jesus is Alive, is that actually, when you believed, what happened was, even though you didn't feel it, even though you didn't sense it necessarily in your emotions or in your physical senses, you actually died as well. Not only did Jesus die for us, but what he did, by faith in what he did, he died as us. You actually died. This is what the scriptures say. And you have been raised up into the newness of life. And sometimes our trouble is we think nothing has changed. We think that all that Christianity is about is learning new philosophies and new thoughts, when that is not how God thinks about these things. He thinks about them as he reveals to us in the scripture. When Jesus died, you died. He has died to the law, you died to the law. The law has been fulfilled as far as you're concerned. All penalties and fines that are associated with all that you used to do have been cleared. And now you've been raised up into the newness of life. And what we are involved with now is learning what that actually means. Okay? Today I want to talk about why he raised you up. And I'm going to call this message, Raised Up to Live for Him. Okay? And to live for Him, that aspect of it, is also part of your salvation. Okay? It is not the price that we pay. Well, God did this wonderful stuff, so I guess I got to do something for Him. That's not how you should think about what we're going to talk about. When He tells you that you were raised from the dead so that you might live for Him, He is describing an essential aspect of how salvation works out in your life and mine. Okay? Before I continue, let's just pray. Holy Spirit, you are the one who has come to help us, and we ask you, teach us. Lead us into the truth. Lead us past information. Lead us past understanding into encounter with the God who saves us in what you're saying to us. I ask you for myself first, but for every person who hears this message, and for every person who hears the message through each one of my brothers and sisters who hear it. We ask you to help us to go beyond knowledge and doctrine and theology and understanding, which are all good and necessary, but we want to encounter you, the God who saves, in these things. For we want Jesus to be glorified in us. In all that we say and do, we want people to see, look what God has done. Oh, thank you for healing us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for making a way where there is no way for us. Thank you for helping us that we might play our part in your kingdom coming and your will being done here on earth. We want to see it. We are here for your agenda. All that we do is that you would have your way in us and through us, and in the earth and through it. In Jesus' name, come and be glorified in our midst. Amen. So, raised up to live for him. Let's start with two portions of scripture. I want to go to Matthew chapter 28. And then I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay, well, as I said, somebody wave at me if I go longer than 10 minutes. And that's just because of the time of our service. I haven't gone 10 minutes yet. I haven't gone 10 minutes yet. That's just because of the nature of our service. We'll continue next time. Okay, so Jesus has been raised up. He spent time with his disciples, having been raised up. Again, I'll just point out to you that Jesus only appeared to those who already believed him. Okay? It didn't mean that he wasn't alive, but in God's wisdom, he only appeared to those who had already put their trust in him. Okay? So, whether we like it or not, whether we think it's appropriate or not, God has this way. Believe me, and then you'll see. Not see, and then I'll believe. Believe me, then you'll see. Okay? I mean, he could have appeared to Pontius Pilate. He could have appeared to Caesar himself and say, no, you're not king. I am. He could have done all of that, but he didn't. He chooses to work through faith. This is so essential for us to lay hold of and take hold of and embrace for ourselves. The way God does things on the earth is through people who believe him. The way God does things in your life is through you believing him. Okay? And others coming alongside each one of us to help us. But the point is to believe him. Okay? Anyway, that's a little bit off my topic here. Romans chapter 28. Sorry, Matthew chapter 28. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Stop and think about that. Okay? He's alive from the dead. He is alive from the dead. They saw him crucified. He has done astonishing things in their midst. They go to where they're told, and some are still doubting. Anyway, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay, Romans, sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Just in verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, I'll read that last part again. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Okay, so, in the short time that we have, what was Jesus' instructions to his disciples before he left the earth? Go and make converts. Correct? Preach the gospel, get them to say yes, and you've done your job. No, he said go and make disciples. Right? Now, let's not deny, to make a disciple, you have to first make a convert. Right? That's required. So by all means, we need to be diligent to proclaim the gospel to those around us. But not with a view to just getting them to pray a prayer, with a view to the salvation of God unfolding in their life. Which means they need to be taught to be disciples. Okay, what is a disciple? What is a disciple in the context of this? And remember, the idea of disciple didn't originate with Jesus. Okay, I heard a teaching about this, and they pointed out John the Baptist had disciples. Right? The Greek philosophers had disciples. Plato, Socrates, they had disciples. The Pharisees had disciples. Right? Paul was being discipled by Gamaliel, right? The Pharisee. So what does that mean? What does disciple mean? It means you're being taught. It means like you're one who is being taught, trained. You're one who is like a student, but not in the sense of an academic endeavor. Rather, you are connected to this person because you want to be like them. Okay, that is the idea of disciple. And Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations. Okay? So what God is really after is disciples. Why? You know, I wonder if sometimes we lose focus and we embrace ideas that are less than the gospel. Especially here in the West, which is all that I'm really familiar with. I hear remarkable and amazing stories from our brethren around the world, which are operating in a different culture than us, a different expectation than us. You know, I know of one particular organization, one church that started in Singapore. Their whole way revolves around things like every member learns to memorize scripture. Right, in a very disciplined and very rigorous way, you memorize scripture, which is marvelous. Okay, but it works for their culture, whereas we're not quite so diligent. Our culture doesn't make room for that kind of devotion to God. Now, do you understand that I'm not saying that that's okay? I'm just saying, let's call a spade. We're not that kind of rigorous, academic, everything in its proper place kind of people. Things work differently with us. And I don't know that God necessarily has a problem with that, as long as we don't just say, my culture is more important than everything else. I'm unwilling to change anything in my culture. God has to bow down to me. But that's what the point I want to get at. I wonder sometimes, in our presentation of the gospel, what we end up emphasizing leaves people with a sense that God likes me and now he's in my life. But it's still my life. It's still my life. And so oftentimes our conversations revolve around what God did for me. You know, there are people who are devoted to the Lord and people who are not so devoted to the Lord. And they all will have times where God did something for them. And they express that, you know, I just want to say I was having this trouble and God made a way for me. And I think in that you see the kindness of God. Because it's true. God really does want to help everyone. There's no question about that. God really does. I listened to some very powerful testimonies in the course of this week. Somebody sent me a video of a person who's involved with an extraordinary healing ministry. I mean, just amazing kind of things happening to him. I'll give you an example. This man said that his... I'm going to go over my 10 minutes. This man's granddaughter was in a car accident, and her brainstem was severed. Okay, the brainstem, if I remember correctly, is the part of your body that makes everything work. You know, it's what makes your lungs breathe and your heart pump and all that kind of stuff. And this little girl was in the hospital. This man had encounters with God to the point where if God said it, as far as he was concerned, that's it. It's done. And so the doctor would say, you know, we're going to take the tubes off on Thursday. And as soon as we do that, she's going to die because her brainstem is dead. And the man said, no, actually, that's not what's going to happen. I have a blank check from Jesus that said I can ask him for anything in his name and he will do it for me. And I have asked that this child lives. And the doctor says, yeah, whatever, right? This child is going to die. No, this child is not going to die. She's going to live and she's going to be fine. They took the tubes off and exactly as he said, she didn't die. In fact, what he said is, you know, nothing works in her body, right? So he said, no, what's going to happen is she's going to open her eyes and she's going to cough. That's exactly what happened. Because all that stuff was impossible. Your brainstem is severed. So the doctors were confronted with the fact that this girl has a severed brainstem and yet her eyes are opening and she's coughing. Now, this is just to give you an idea. This man worked with his granddaughter over quite a period of time and ended up at the place where this child is just running around like any other child, and you would not know, because he believed. He really believed. But he also adds in some things about it that I'm not so sure are correct. God will heal you if you stop sinning and get your life cleaned up, basically, because every place where you're sinning is an open door for the devil to come and mess things up in your life. So you got to close the door. God wants to help you, but you got to close the door. And I think there's some truth there, but I'd be careful about just presenting it that way. And you need to believe without any doubting, and God will do this for you. He guarantees it, okay? Because in his life, that's what he's seen. He's guaranteed these healings once he, as he understands it, gets these things in order. My point in saying all this to you is, I think God just wants to help people. He really does, extraordinarily. He really wants to help people. And he really, I would contend, he doesn't so much have a problem with the fact that your life is not in order, that you're in sin. He just wants to help. But you know what? God wants to do more for us than just heal us. Okay? It's marvelous that this child has been, for example, this child has a severed brainstem, but now is running around like a normal child. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. That's astonishing. Isn't that a marvelous testimony of what God does? But what would it profit her if she never gives her life to the Lord and she dies and goes to hell? I'm not saying that's what's going to happen here. I'm just pointing out God wants more than just you healed. God wants more than you just having an incident of extraordinary provision. God wants salvation. You. I think we've taken enough time to make the case that God's agenda concerning you, at least, is life and life abundantly. That's what he has on his schedule for you, on his list of things to do. And I'm being silly, as if God has a list of things to do. But concerning you, God's thinking full salvation, the entire thing working out in their life. Okay, that's what he wants for you and for me. And yet we know that God is not a tyrant. He does not force you into what he has for you. Instead, he says, I want you to learn to follow me. Hence the idea of disciple. Disciple. Because let's use a different way to describe disciple. What is a disciple? What is being a disciple of Jesus? Let's put it differently. What being a disciple of Jesus means is another way of saying salvation is working out in my life. Or let me put it differently. Why did Jesus say, go and make disciples? Because that's how salvation works out in your life. Salvation does not work out by snap and everything is done in your life. And we know from our own experience that there are things to work out. There's aspects of salvation that have to be worked out. Well, we can use a broad umbrella term to describe working out your salvation. Be a disciple. There are ways that you have when you were born again that open the door for trouble and keep you out of what God has. That has to change. That's why God wants you to be a disciple. You know, a case in point, maybe you're a person who always says whatever comes to your mind. And you're used to proclaiming your opinion as if it has some greater value. Then you don't understand that actually life and death are in the power of the tongue. And so much of what you're suffering is because of what you've sowed with your mouth. You don't know that. You just think I can say whatever I want, it makes no difference. So Jesus says, I want you to make a disciple. I want that person to be discipled. He doesn't come and snap his fingers and all of a sudden they just automatically say only nice things. They have to be trained. They have to be taught. They have to be worked with. Why? See, if God just snapped his fingers, your choice would never be involved. And that is very precious to God, your choice. Your choice of him. Your choice to worship him. Your choice to agree with him. Your choice to let your mouth become his instrument as opposed to an instrument of public opinion, social networking, your thoughts, whatever. He wants you to choose it. So I'm saying all of this to basically bring you to what he says in 2 Corinthians. He died, and so you died. But he did that so that they who live, i.e. you've been raised up into the newness of life, would no longer live for themselves, but for him. But for him. So let me say two things about that and we'll end. One, I again reinforce this. Living for Him is how salvation works out. Healing, provision, freedom from any kind of bondage, freedom from any kind of sickness, moving in the power of God to see other people helped. Whatever you want to use as a part of how you describe salvation works out by you living for Him. And I think we do a disservice to the people around us when we imply with the gospel that we preach that all God wants is for you to be forgiven. God wants you to be forgiven. There's no question. But you know what? Every area of your life that is not completely submitted to Him is an area of your life that is in danger. And God wants to help you. We know people who, God is in their life. God does things for them, but they don't live for Him. They live for themselves and they're thankful for what God does for them. Great. I'm not minimizing that. But that means they are limited to a very shallow experience of salvation. Because there is no way around this. For salvation, for all that God has purpose and plan. And maybe I haven't done a good enough job. Remember, when we talk about salvation, we're talking about something we want. Fabulous. Better than anything we can imagine. God has prepared. For that to work out is going to involve your surrender. That's how salvation works out. And I'll build on this later. Why? Remember, when before God saved us, we lived for ourselves. At the heart of what we call sin is this thought that I am the most important. I sometimes do what other people want, but at the end of the day, it's me that I live for. I am at the center of my life. That is at the core of sin, right? Let's not forget, we are talking about the living God who made all things. He spoke and they came into being. Everything belongs to Him. And so everything is His, not ours. Including you. The fact that you get away with, I am the most important thing in my life, whether you boldly say that or not is not the point. It's how you live. That's why. That is a description of sin having come into the world. All the trouble that the world has ever experienced is because people think they are what matters. Their opinion, what they want, how other people should do things, what they think, sin, really manifests as, I am the most important thing. My life is about me. And don't be fooled by all the outward humbleness. At the end of the day, sometimes the people who act so demure and like I'm just a little worm have the strongest opinion about themselves. Sin, at its core, is I live for me. Can you see why God's salvation then must deal with that core thought? I live for me. If that isn't replaced, even though you're born again, even though the Spirit of God has come and dwells within you, even though the door into everything God has prepared for you is open to you, the thought, I live for me, and what I want, and how I want to live, will keep you out of what God has. And so, He died so that we might die, and He lives so that we would, just like He did, live for Him. Again, the way of God is not intuitive to the natural mind. If you want fullness of life, give your life to Him. If you want to be full, empty it to Him. He who keeps his life will lose it. But the one who loses his life will find it. At the core of our salvation is this need, this absolute imperative. So now I live for Him. I find it odd. I've been involved with conversations, and please don't get me wrong. I am not by any means have I arrived anywhere that's worth anybody else emulating. I am on my way, but I have not arrived. But it's astonishing to me that some people, for example, you look at the posts that some so-called Christians, and I shouldn't say so-called, some Christians make on Facebook, and you think, doesn't it dawn on you that offends Jesus? Well, who are you to judge me? I've been forgiven. Who are you to judge me? I'm not trying to earn anything. You've missed the point. You've so missed the point. The issue here is not Christians ought to do these sorts of things and not those things. Your life still is controlled by what you want to do, what you find amusing. If we're going to be disciples, then we have to learn to not be amused by things that he's not amused by and be amused and enjoy what things that he does. It's a retraining. It's a retraining. You know, I like, however controversial this may be, I don't mind listening to secular music. Okay, I'm not one of these people who believe that you can only listen to Christian music. I'm not going to make a strong point about it. But you know what? There's some stuff I will not listen to. You know, isn't it an odd thing that young Christians struggle with issues of sex and things like that? There are Christians who sleep with one another, and they don't think anything wrong because they're forgiven. Is that really odd when half the music that they listen to is just so sexual? You sow something, is it surprising that you reap something? Now, what am I saying? You should not listen to secular music? I'm not. But what I am saying is, what is essential is to teach one another what God wants is more important than everything else. It doesn't matter how catchy the tune is. If God doesn't like it, we don't want to be part of it. Right? So, do you understand that that was not a criticism of secular music? Because I don't think God has a problem with secular music, necessarily. He has a problem with, if I could put it this way, the heart that still wants what it wants more than what God wants. And every place where we struggle to lay down what we want and give it to him and take up what he has, always it's a problem with our thought about what God is like. It's always a thought about it. God wants me to take this away because he doesn't want me to have fun. Really? Really? Now, when I put it that way, it's obvious. But I'm telling you, every place in your life and mine where I don't want to do what he says, I have an issue with God, not an issue with the command. Okay, don't be fooled by the command. What God is really uncovering and exposing is, what do you think about me? Do you think that my way is better than yours? Do you think I would hold out on you? I'm only interested in you having a dull life. The best of things that you could have are actually worthless if it is not connected to, I want you. If you want me to jump three times, I jump three times. If you want me to lie down, I lie down. If you want me to clap my hands, I clap my hands. I want you. You've got the best for me. You've got the very best for me, and I want to live that way. And I would also contend that that will not turn you into a boring, stuffy person. It's the very opposite. You will live as you were meant to live. With more joy, more fun, more excitement, more delight over the goodness of God than anything you could do on your own. So I'm just setting the stage here. But I think it's essential. We are misrepresenting the gospel when all we say is that God loves you and wants to see you forgiven. That's an aspect of it. It's true. But it's only an aspect because what God really wants is to completely save you. He doesn't want you to perish in any area of life, of any area of experience, in any area of what it means to be you. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants life, and life abundantly affecting it. But you know what? You can't have life and life abundantly and your own way. And we're misrepresenting when we talk to other people and we don't bring that into it. God wants to save you from you. He died so that he could pay your price. But now you need to learn to follow him, because that's where life is. Life is not doctrine. Life is not in doctrine. It's not in the Bible. Life is not in church and being part of the right church. Life is a person. And so that's what we need to both help ourselves with, but also help everybody else with, right? The idea that I can do whatever I want because Jesus has forgiven me is a very broken idea. Actually, I can do whatever he wants now that Jesus has forgiven me. Whatever he wants me to do, I can now do because I am no longer what I used to be. I am alive, right? The new life is a life that can do what God wants. Not if he wants to, but it can. We've been designed. It's been empowered. It's been made. It's possible. Regardless of how you might feel about yourself, you can do what God did because Jesus died and you've been raised up into the newness of that life. You can do it. Not, now I can do whatever I want. Because then we're back in the same boat, as it were. With one major consequence, you can never lose your salvation. You can never go back to what you were. But in terms of experience, if we don't come to the place where we say, what you want is what I want, then we're going to miss what's available to us. Okay, so we'll set the table. It took longer than 10 minutes. Thank you for your patience. Father, help us in any place where we are still holding an aspect of our life to ourselves, and we are doing it either intentionally or more likely even not being aware of it. Just ask you, Holy Spirit, to come and open those things up for us. For the safest place for everything in my life is in your hands. The safest, best place for everything in my life is your hands. And I ask you to help us as the individuals in this church, but also as a church. Help us to be your disciples, that we might make disciples in Jesus' name. Because you've got good things for every single person, and we thank you. Amen. Amen. Being a disciple is how you experience everything God made human beings to be. That's what the privilege of being a disciple is. Okay? It's not, I'm just supposed to be a Christian, I'm not supposed to have fun. It is how everything we were made for manifests in our life. Okay? So it's a privilege. It's an extraordinary thing. It's a wonderful thing to be called to give ourselves to Him.